Well, she had contact with two men, did she not? Is that right? Chapter 1, she married a guy called Marlon, or Chilin wrote it. And what happened in that relationship, the relationship of the first man, brought her death. That was right, wasn't it? He died. Brought death into her life. Her connection with the second man, who was Boaz, the type of Christ, brought redemption and life. So you got, you know, connection with two men again. Let's now pick some lessons out of this then, please. And we're going to look, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. Verse 1, sing, O barren, that that is not there, break forth into singing and cry aloud. For more the children of the desolate and the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. I'll just go down a wee bit further in the same chapter, down to verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, that my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Interesting that Isaiah should use this particular reference back to the flood and to God's covenant at the end of the flood. Now, it's an appropriate word to start the chapter, sing. Chapter 54, verse 1 starts with the word sing. Appropriate because it comes after the atoning work of Christ, which is found in chapter 53. And so they sing. Now, Israel is before us here. Not to do with the church here at all, it is Israel. God never hides his face from the church in a little wrath, which is what it said here concerning Israel. Neither is the figure of a married wife applied to the church. The figure which is applied to the church is that of a chaste virgin which is presented to Christ. So you are dealing here with Israel. And Israel forsaken God, and God had been compelled to forsake her. But his love never cooled, and he calls her to his heart again. And that is what these verses are telling us about. And what he is saying to them now is the permanence of the relationship which will exist between God and Israel in a day yet to dawn. But the permanence of that relationship is illustrated by the covenant which he made with Noah. The covenant he made with Noah was this promise, that never again would he drown the world in water? Would he judge the world? And the picture, the token of it, was the rainbow which is put into the sky. And so what he says is that the covenant that he has with his people and the relationship he has with Israel is going to be as steadfast as his covenant with Noah and as steadfast as the unchanging hills. Don't let anyone tell you that God is not going to have anything more to do with Israel, and that there is no future for Israel. Because God's covenant with Israel is as steadfast as the unchanging hills, and is secure as the covenant with Noah. Go on now, please, to chapter 24 of Matthew, and I think I'm going to have to stop for time's sake here, chapter 24 of Matthew. And the Lord Jesus is talking here. Chapter 24, verse 36. 24 Matthew, verse 36. Though that day and hour knoweth no man, nor not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the other shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Please notice that Matthew 24 has not to do with the coming of the Lord for his church. It has to do with Israel. And that's why, for instance, you have the references to I am Christ. That's why you have the references to fleeing to the hills of Judea. It would be a bit difficult if you had to flee from the hills of Judea, wouldn't it? You know, but that's what it's telling us here. That's why you have reference to the abomination of which Daniel speaks. Because he is throwing back the minds of his listeners to the prophecy in Daniel to see what that's all about. So this has to do, actually, with his coming for Israel. And when it talks about two being in the field, the one taken to the left, it has nothing to do with the rapture. It has to do with one being taken in judgment on the other left. Two women grinding, one taken in judgment, the other left. That is the picture. You've got to put it in its context. And so he is talking here then of the coming of the Son of Man. Incidentally, the title Son of Man itself indicates his coming in glory. For that's when he says, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the glory. And it is that particular title which applies to that. So what he is saying to us here is the closing scenes of this present age will be a reproduction of the days of Noah. Same intense wilderness. Disregard of the things of God. And so on will characterize the world before the Lord returns to it. Now, you'll notice, and it's a bit of typology here, that here he comes to Israel, and it's as it is in the days of Noah. What happened prior to that was this, that there was a man who walked with God, and his name was Enoch, and the Lord took him so that he was not. And after he took him, judgment came and fell upon the earth. And God preserved the family of Noah through the judgment. And in that sense, you have the typology of the church being taken up to heaven, just as Enoch was, and of Israel passing through the tribulation, but being preserved by God and brought out at the end of it into a millennial kingdom. And that's the picture which is being painted in this particular one. So the first of the verse has not to do with the church at all, but it has to do with a Jewish remnant, which will be preserved through the judgment, which will fall upon the world that time, and will be preserved again by the God who saved Noah in the flood. As it is in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Yes, that's right. Here's the case of going through, whereas Enoch was taken before it ever happened. And the whole picture in Genesis, and we're looking at this, but Matthew's, where after his death it shall come, is one of the possible translations of his name, so that you had the prophecy already that there was going to be judgment when he died. But Enoch was taken before that judgment came. And though you don't base doctrine on typology, typology does strengthen and illustrate the view of doctrine. And, of course, you and I would accept, I'm sure, the fact that that particular illustration from typology only strengthens the teaching which we give, that the church does not pass through the tribulation, but is taken from the scene before judgment falls. And it is the faithful remnant, the remnant of Israel, which passes through the time of Jacob's trouble and which will be preserved through that time. What time did we finish? Exactly. I'm a very good listener. When's the next one? Tomorrow, isn't it? Let's turn, shall we, to the book of Genesis again, and we're going to read just a few verses in chapter 8 and 9. But verse 1 of chapter 8, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Fountains also were deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Waters returned from off the earth continually. At the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, till the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her feet, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Another 7 days he sent forth a dove of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Stayed another 7 days, sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him. Verse 15. God spoke and spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth out of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them, with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. The Lord said in his heart, I will not curse the ground any more for man's sake. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Will I again smite any more everything living as I have done? While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon every and all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. From the image of God made he man. Be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundance on the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his son, saying, And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living thing, every living creature that is with you, the fowl, the cattle, the beast of the earth with you, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. This is a token of the covenant that I make between you, me and you, and every living creature. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Come to pass, and I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I establish between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Sons of Noah, who went forth out of the ark, were Shem, and Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman. Planted a vineyard, drank of the wine, was drunken, was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, So the servant shall he be unto his brethren. He said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And so we come to the second half of this account of the flood and what happened to Noah afterwards. The word which I want you to notice, first of all, is the word in verse 1, which starts chapter 8, and it says, "And God remembered Noah." I said earlier on that very often in the book of Genesis, you get this anthropomorphic language, the language of men, speaking of God. So when it says, "And God remembered Noah," it does not beg the question in any way that God could possibly forget. God does not forget. What it is it's a very touching and a very lovely way to bring before us God's tender care for his servant. That's what the object of it is. And it contains the idea of faithful love. Indeed, in the book of Jeremiah, which we have read from this afternoon, in the second chapter, God remembers the love which his people showed to him when they were with him in the wilderness. And so the idea of love is contained in it. The idea of timely intervention is contained in it. And God's remembering always has the movement of his mercy towards the object which is being remembered. So you will find this particular book and other books too in the Old Testament that when God remembers, he acts, and he usually acts in mercy. For instance, in chapter 19, he remembers Abraham for the delivering of Lot. So really, the remembrance is of the need of Lot, but he delivers Lot in his mercy from Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on in chapter 30, he remembers Rachel, who had no children, and in his mercy he gave her Joseph. In chapter 2 of Exodus, he remembers the children of Israel, the taskmasters. In chapter 6, he comes and remembers and delivers them. He's a God who acts in tender mercy towards those who are the objects of his remembering. There is one case in the New Testament in which God does not remember, and it may be worthwhile just to point that out. For in the New Testament, and it's a verse which is exceedingly precious to us, he says, "Concerning us, that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God doesn't forget. Forgetting is a human failing, and you do not attribute human failings to God. God chooses by his express will not to remember. That is far more positive. If I forget, I am likely to remember. If I choose to not to remember by the express determination of my will, well, it's a possibility that I will be able to effectively from my mind. Certainly God can do that. When he came out, when the ark rested, it rested in verse 4, it tells us, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, up in the mountains of Ararat. Now, that might not seem very significant to us just to read that, but it is the month Abib. And so on the 17th day of the month Abib, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. It is significant because on the 17th day of the month Abib, the Israelites passed over the Red Sea. And apparently it is significant because on the 17th day of the month Abib, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So it's an important little note there in the verse, though it's passed by very simply as just a chronological date. Now, the first thing which Noah did was he opened the window of the ark and he sent out the raven. And the raven didn't return. And then he sends out a dove, verses 8 and 9, and the raven and the dove returned because it said it had nowhere, it found nowhere to rest its feet. He sent it out again, and it returned with a leaf. Obviously, the waters had abated to the extent that trees were now being seen, and the upper reaches were bearing leaves. And finally, he sent it out again in verses 10 and 12 to 12, and this time it did not return, because obviously it had found clean, dry ground on which to put his foot. And, of course, the whole thing has a little picture, is it not, has it not, for us? You see, When the raven went out, it didn't return because there was no problem as far as that was concerned. It had plenty in which to rest its feet. Because the raven, being an unclean bird, would have fed quite happily in the garbage that floated around in what water there still was. But the dove, of course, doesn't do that because it is a clean bird. And so it didn't rest its feet in the garbage and the defiling material which was around. It didn't rest its feet until the land had come out of the water, and then it rested its feet on resurrection ground. And in a sense, when you look at that, it's almost a picture, is it not, of our old and new natures. In the sense that the old nature is still quite happy to fill its feet on garbage if you allow it to do. It'll find plenty of garbage in this world to feed upon. No problem. But the new nature, you see, doesn't. And it does not alight until it rests on clean ground. You remember that the dove is a picture of the Spirit of God, and it couldn't have found purer ground to rest upon than when it rested upon the person of the Lord Jesus in his baptism. Noah doesn't leave the ark even after the dove doesn't return, and you will notice that in verses 13 and 14 it tells us that the earth was dried, and yet most seemingly it still not left the ark. And then he was there for about 2 months, incidentally. He doesn't stir from it, and then the next verse tells us God spoke and said, go forth. So though it seems that the land was dry, we're told that, and the dove didn't return because it had plenty of places to rest its feet, Noah did not go out until he received the command from God. I pointed this out earlier on, I think, but all the way through, it was he did as God commanded. He did as God commanded. And he wouldn't stir from the ark until he had got the command of God so to do. And you know, it tells us something very practical really, does it not? It tells us that we must wait for God's guidance for every step of the journey of life. We mustn't preempt him or move before him. We find that there were people in this book who tried to preempt his movement. And Noah never tried to do that. He entered the ark when God told him to enter it, and he left it when God told him. And God never commands before the time required for obedience. Now, his first action when he left the ark, we need to notice, because it tells us his first action in verse 20 was to build an altar unto God. So he builds an altar. Interesting, because coming out of the ark, the first thing he did was towards God. He put God first, and he built an altar. Always a good thing. The best thing to do is to build the altar and put God first. So he built an altar unto the Lord, and he offered sacrifices. Of course, he had the clean beast, which could be slain, clean fowl, to offer sacrifices. He offered burnt offerings, incidentally, and already we're coming across the word burnt offering. Burnt offerings, which will be developed much more fully later in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus, but here is an early reference to burnt offering. A burnt offering in the book of Leviticus, and we can probably bring it back here into this chapter, is an offering which is exclusively and only for God. Unlike the other offerings, the one or two other offerings follow, this offering, the burnt offering, was exclusively for God. So when he got out, he offered burnt offerings, and they were for God alone. So in his gratitude to God for deliverance, he puts God first, and he offers his sacrifice. He recognizes, incidentally, in so doing, his need for sacrifice in approaching God, and the sacrifice is made. That need for sacrifice had already been grasped by Abel earlier on, you remember. So the question you ask then is, what was the first structure which was built after the flood? First structure was an altar. What was the first work which Noah undertook after the flood? Offering sacrifices. And the picture is of a man who was righteous, who had done all this by faith, who was obedient, and when he comes out, he hasn't changed one bit. He offers to God in gratitude, and he puts God first. And what was God's response to that? Well, it tells us here in the in verse 21 that God smelled a sweet savour. Perhaps you might find that strange language. He smelled a smell of satisfaction, is the Hebrew for that. What the sacrifice did was it caused God to regard man, Noah in this case, with complacency, to accept him. And you remember that in the incident of the burnt offering, Leviticus 1, what happens when the bullock or the lamb or goat or dove is offered, that God accepts not merely the offering and smells the sweet savour, that is the smell of satisfaction, but in the offering he accepts the offerer. And so it is here. So it expresses then that this sacrifice is acceptable to God, and that God accepts the offerer as well in the offering. In the phrase, in the Epistle of Ephesians, accepted in Christ. Now, after that, you have this particular statement made, which is perhaps a little bit difficult to understand at first. It says that God said, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And then he says, as if the reason, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And so the Lord's resolve not to renew the judgment is based upon the fact that he's accepted the sacrifice. And it's based upon that fact, not upon man's incorrigibility, the man hasn't changed, which had been the ground of his previous judgment in the flood. And what God does is that he will judge he will delay his second and final judgment till after he's accomplished all he intends to do in the salvation of men, in the coming into this world of his Son, and the preaching of the gospel, and the offer of redemption. So chapter 9 then starts with God's blessing. Now, just very briefly, let's look at the terms of this covenant which God seals with Abraham, with Noah, sorry. One of the things which Noah learns straight away is from what follows, is that God governs by six laws. And there are laws which he fixes here in the passage which follows. There are three important differences in the commissioning of Adam at the commencement of the book and the commencement of Noah. And the commission of Noah. In a sense, you've got a new beginning now. You had a flood. And the flood has judged the world and the wicked have been destroyed. So you have this family which has come out of the ark, and so you start with a new beginning. And God commissions Noah as he had commissioned Adam at the commencement. There are differences. Verse 2, for fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. So man's rule over creation is now based upon their fear of him. That is not what is said to Adam, but it is based upon their fear of him. Fear perhaps because of the rapid propagation of animal life, they would have overwhelmed man. So fear is instinctively put into the beast. Secondly, in verse 3, we are now told that man is permitted to eat animal food. Notice what verse 3 says, that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And so this was an addition, but there was also a prohibition. Verse 4, flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So what was not to be eaten was the blood. Blood represents life, and blood belongs to God. And the way was being prepared, in other words, for the sacrifices which were later going to be introduced in the book of Leviticus, when again and again they were to be told that they were not to eat of blood. It was what God required. It was life, and God alone received that. And so there was a restriction there. And then you get the next statement, which in verse 6, verses 5 and 6, which places man not only under divine law, but places man under human law as well in respect of blood shedding. And so he says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For the reason given, the image of God made he man. So here in verses 5 and 6, he places man under human law as well as under divine law. And here you begin to get the commencement of human government. God institutes human government for the welfare of man. So human government is a divine institution. Whatever the government is, and sometimes we look at our governments and we're not particularly happy with them, but it is a divine institution. If man receives power over men's lives, as is indicated in verse 6, under certain circumstances, then by virtue of having received power over the greatest good that man can have, then he must also have power over the lesser things. Those must naturally be included, like power over property, to the extent of being able to tax and so on. And so you get here instituted in the first the germ of human government. Government which will be later developed and taught about in the New Testament, bearing in mind always that wherever human government is in existence, two things have to be remembered: that behind all rulers and all authorities there is a God who rules in the kingdom of men and gives them to whomsoever he pleases. So ultimately it is God who is the final ruler. But having said that, in the New Testament you will remember that in the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we are told that the civil authority is the minister of God set over, and we are expected to obey the civil authority over us. So government, then, is a divine institution. Now, from that on, in verse 9, there comes the establishment of God's covenant with Noah. Verse 9 following gives that covenant. And the covenant stems from God himself. And the indication of that is found in the first phrase of verse 9. And I, as can be sometimes, it is sometimes translated, and as for me, and as for me. So the covenant emanates from God. It is God making the covenant. He makes this covenant. He fixes the conditions. We're going to come across other covenants later on. And he, in sovereign freedom, binds himself. And he takes initiative. So when you look at the verse, it says, behold, I establish my covenant. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, this is the token of the covenant which I make with you. Verse 17, again you get the same language. This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh. It is God's covenant. He establishes it. Not Noah as a partner in the particular covenant. It is God's covenant, and his blessings come of his grace alone and are bestowed. There is nothing done by man, and nothing done by man to merit his blessings. Everything was grace from first to last. Now, the rainbow in the sky, God tells him, is the assurance of God's faithfulness. And God promises that he is going to carry out his promises in this particular covenant, notwithstanding all the previous failures of mankind. And the sign of the covenant is associated with God's remembrance of his covenant, the rainbow, rather than man's remembrance. When you come to the book of the Revelation, it just is for you to search out. There is, in chapter 4, a rainbow around the throne. So God's mercy still exists. But when the rainbow is removed from the throne, then God's wrath follows. And you need to look You can find that out in the book itself. So here then is the fact that God may rest in the promise which is God, man may rest in the promise which God has made. And the promises here are unconditional and permanent. Those are the things which are emphasized concerning it. And so God remembers his covenant. He doesn't remember, as Hebrews tells us, his people's sin. The cross will ratify the covenant that God has with men. And the cross will put away the sins of his people. Now, having looked at that, let's just and briefly and very skimmingly gone through that, let's just look at this very practical little section which ends. I particularly want to look at that. You know, when you look at this end to the life of Noah, it's rather a sad and tragic end, isn't it, from verse 21. You know, as you read through chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, the best part of chapter 9, up to the offering and the sealing of the covenant, there's no sin recorded in Noah's life. Doesn't mean to say he didn't sin, of course, because all have sinned. But there is no sin recorded against him. None. The first sin which is recorded in his life happened after he had walked with God for about 600 years. Gives us a salutary lesson, doesn't it, really? And the lesson is this, that no matter how advanced we are in the spiritual experience and spiritual life, and how long we've been walking in that life, there is still always the possibility of a lapse. Sad, but it does happen. And there is a little exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10 which tells us that him that thinketh he stands, take heed lest he fall. It's more remarkable again when you think of Noah, because he had withstood his ground before the godless world, and yet here he neglects prayerfulness and watchfulness. And in a time of comparative safety, when there was no opposition outside, even he had his family, he fell prey to a comparatively simple temptation. It isn't the untried Noah who falls. It's the seasoned man of God who falls. And that's the challenge in the picture. It's the man who has walked with God for such a long time. It is he who falls. Now, temptations which came from without he had faced and won through. He now has a temptation from within. And he falls. You know, many of us find it fairly easy to carry clean hands before the public. We have a name to bear. We have an image to carry. And before the public, we very often find it not so difficult to carry clean hands. But how careless we often can be when we are in the shelter of our domestic life. And how little restraint we put upon ourselves when we're in the presence and the company of those we trust. And so often then it is when petulance and irritability and harshness come out. And I wonder, and I ask my own heart this, I wonder how many bouts of irritability and petulance and temper could our homes bear witness to. We might sometimes carry a very good public image, but I wonder what is the image that we carry sometimes when we are cross at home or when something happens which displeases us. Well, it was a man who was at home, and it was at home he fell. So let's see what happens. You see, Noah is not the only man who has ever walked uprightly in public and kept his garment unspotted from the world as long as his men were on him, but who has been uncovered in his own tent floor. Believers sometimes do that. They fall at home. Now, what had happened was, of course, that he was drunk. And one has to say that God regards drunkenness seriously. It isn't something he takes lightly. And I must say, too, that that I am sometimes amazed, certainly in Britain, at the laxity with which sometimes Christians regard intoxicating liquor. I don't know much about this country, but I do know that in Britain there is very often a great laxity regarding it. Well, the Lord regards drunkenness seriously. He, to be drunk, he draws the contrast with being drunk with wine to that of being filled with the Spirit. You know, being filled with the Spirit, one is under the Spirit's control. But being drunk with wine means that one has lost control. And temperance, self-control, is one of the one facet of the fruit of the Spirit. The next incidence of drunkenness in the book of Genesis is even more degrading than this one. Because the next incident of the book of drunkenness in the book of Genesis has to do with Lot. And Lot was made drunk by his daughters for the purpose of incest. And so, when you're introduced to this matter of drunkenness in the book of Genesis, you have two tragic cases in front of you. Now, there's a parallel to be drawn with Noah, with Adam here, because both Adam and Noah fell as a result of partaking of the fruit of a tree. That happened. But whereas Adam's sin led to the realization that he was naked, the sin of Noah rendered him to display his nakedness. The opposite is so here. Now, literally, and it is not a case of him accidentally being naked, incidentally, this is one of the whole tragedies of it. When it says, and he was uncovered within his tent, actually the translation should read correctly, and he uncovered himself. So it wasn't an accident. It was a willful breach of modesty. He uncovered himself. And then we come to the case of Ham. Well, now, Ham discovers the nakedness of his father. And I think what we have to home in on is verse 22. Well, verse 22 says, and Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Now, it wasn't a chance glance. The word saw here means he looked at, or it means he gazed with satisfaction at. So he didn't just look at and just a passing glance. But here was a man who had a long, good, hard stare. And here was a man who found satisfaction in it. That's what he did. The word saw conveys that particular meaning. You see, the unclean imagination feeds itself by gazing. He was guilty of the sin of omission, because what he should have done was he should have hid his father's shame. So he was guilty of the sin of omission. But he was guilty also of the sin of commission, but because he goes outside the tent, he gets hold of his two brothers, and he calls attention to the circumstances in which his father is, and he tries to get his two brothers to join with him in his sin. So he's guilty of the sin of omission and commission. I wonder what sort of character this man was. Unhealthy appetite. Unhealthy mind. To gaze with satisfaction upon the nakedness of his father, when in actual fact, he should honor his father. And seeking to cause others to do the same thing. They decorously, they put the cloak over their shoulders and they advance backwards so they cannot see their father's guilt and sin, and they cover his weakness with a mantle of charity. Now, the father awakes, and verse 24 tells us the result of the whole action. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, so the servant shall be unto his brethren. Interesting, he didn't curse Ham. It was his son Canaan he cursed. Ham had sinned as a son and is punished in his son. Verse 25, a servant of servants, that is the most abject of slaves. Now, his descendants, the descendants of Ham actually, are the people who afterwards dwelt in Phoenicia. And they are the people who dwelt in the land of Canaan, in Palestine. Chapter 10 will tell us that. And when you read the story of Canaanites, the one thing which becomes apparent is that their races are cursed in their moral impurity, so that God has to deal with them and sends his people in as a scourge to deal with them. And when you read the passages in Joshua and Judges, tale of the entrance of the children of Israel into Canaan, you get the exercise of God's judgment through his people upon them. What about the two sons then, Shem and Japheth? Let's quickly look at those. Now, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth, and I want you to notice what it says. Let's look at what he says about Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth. The difference in the two things is noticeable. When he blesses Shem, the title he uses of God is the personal name of Jehovah. Did you see that? Blessed be the Lord. Jehovah, that is. Jehovah Elohim. Blessed be the Lord. Jehovah. God of Shem. When he comes to Japheth, he just uses the word Elohim. God shall enlarge Japheth. But the word Jehovah is not used. So that implies then that the eternal one, the unchangeable one, that's Jehovah, is fulfilling promises of mercy to Shem as found in Noah's blessing. But it's more than that. Jehovah is the name of the covenant God, the name by which he will be known to Israel. And the significance of it is this, that already God has selected out of these three sons, one strain, Shem. And from Shem will come Abraham. He will be descendant from Abraham. So by the use of the word Jehovah, God is indicating who his covenant is going to be with. It's going to be with Shem's descendants. So we are getting a bit more given to us as we go through of who God, of how this seed of the woman, where he's going to come from. When we come to chapter 12 of this book, then of course it becomes even more apparent. So the descendants of Shem are going to be the favored ones. And the God of redemption is going to reveal himself to their descendants. Now, Japheth will receive his blessing too. But notice that he will receive his blessing through Shem. Salvation is of the Jews. And salvation comes because the Savior comes from that nation. And so his blessing leaps onto the New Testament. And it leaps into the ingathering of the Gentiles. And so it is then that God indicates who it is through whom, what race it is through whom the deliverer is going to come. So what we're getting now then, as we come to this particular passage, and we're going to notice it as we get further on, is that there is much more of a refinement of the original promise, the promised deliverer to Adam and Eve. Now we know he's going to come of the Semitic races. We're going to find in chapter 12 he's going to come of one family, the family of Abraham. But it is wonderful to notice that in the midst of the chosen race, it tells us, amongst whom Jehovah is to dwell, that in the midst of that race, Japheth themselves, itself, will have blessing. And you and I, as Gentiles, have come into blessing through being engrafted into the stock from which Jews came. And the stock in those chapters of Romans, I believe, refers actually to the stock of Abraham into which they are grafted. And so God reveals that. Let's, however, take to heed the practical note at the end of the chapter. A marvelous life, the life of Noah, and yet such a sad end to it. How much more wonderful to finish one's life with the words and the truth of another, and to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Let's bow our heads. At the last event of the first part of the book of Genesis, we looked at creation, and we've had a look at the fall, and we've looked at the flood. Just that last one now, and that is the Tower of Babel. And we'll start the read, I think, in chapter 10. We'll just pick up a verse in chapter 10 before we look into chapter 11. Chapter 10, and in chapter 10 we're going to read in verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now let's go into chapter 11 and have a look at chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. It came to pass that they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. These are the generations of Shem. And if you think I'm going to read through all those names, well, you'll have to think again, because we're going to skip all those names, and we're going to go down now to verse 24. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now I read, first of all, the little passage in the 10th chapter concerning Nimrod, because Nimrod has a connection with chapter 11, inasmuch as Nimrod is regarded as the founder of Babylon. And when you read what it says about Nimrod, Nimrod appears to be a revival of the spirit of independence and rebellion against God, which was seen before the flood. That spirit which rejected God's authority and disregarded God. And he's especially associated with the founding of Babel, and henceforth he stands for everything that is godless and for the great opponent of God's people. In fact, I suppose that here in the Old Testament you have one of the earliest types in the person of Nimrod of the man of sin yet to come. But Babylon has always been that which has opposed God. You remember that it was a Babylonish garment that led to the first sin in the promised land. That's what Achan had coveted and sinned, though he was told that everything was not to be kept, but was to be destroyed. It was Babylon in one form or other that caused trouble for the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, Babylon is a godless city empire. And in the New Testament, particularly you find it, of course, in the book of the Revelation, it is a godless system. I think twofold in the sense that the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation pictures a godless religious system, whereas chapter 18 pictures a godless commercial system. But there it is, pictured for us in the book of the Revelation. And Babylon is always seen as a mighty influence in the earth, always acting in positive antagonism to anything which has its origin in heaven. And it's not until Babylon has been destroyed in the book of the Revelation, recorded for us, that the cry is heard among the host above, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." It comes with the fall of Babylon. Now, Nimrod here is called a mighty one in the earth. It's a strange sort of idiom. And verse 9 tells us he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that hasn't any implication that he belonged to the Lord or walked before the Lord. It's merely a description of size, of magnitude, greatness. For instance, when you read the book of Jonah, you will read concerning Nineveh, that Nineveh was an exceeding great city. The Hebrew is the same as here. It is a city great unto God. And what it has in mind is the magnitude of Nineveh. And so here it has in mind the power and the strength of this man Nimrod. Now, his kingdom was Babel. And it tells us that in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, land of Shinar. Land of Shinar, where Babel and later Babylon were built. So his kingdom was Babel. Babel in Assyrian means the gate of the God. In Hebrew, it means confusion. Interesting how differently things appear and are viewed when looked from God's standpoint and when looked from man's standpoint. As far as man was concerned, Babel was the gate of the God. As far as God was concerned, Babel was confusion. It's interesting, isn't it, when you come to look at what the scripture says about how man views things and how God views things. For instance, the verse which comes to mind is the verse in the book of Proverbs that says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man." That's man's thought of it. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's how God looks at it. And so it is here in the name of the city, that the interpretation of the name, too different from the design which is used, obviously view it quite differently. Yes, in Hebrew it means confusion. In Assyrian, it means gate of the gods. Okay? Right. Now, so what man thinks is the gateway to happiness, and that's the sort of idea in the title here, is in actual fact seen to be the gate to confusion. Now, Nimrod appears to be the founder of the great Assyrian Empire. Notice the reading of verse 11. Out of that land went forth Asher. I'm reading from the King James Version. I also remember to call it the King James Version, and at home we call it the Authorized Version. But we better call it the King James Version, so everybody knows what it is, so we're all together. Verse 11 says, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Now that's how the King James Version reads. In actual fact, the translation, if you've got a margin, it might tell you the translation, give you a translation different to that, which is correct, and which will read concerning Nimrod, even as Nimrod the mighty had before the Lord, beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. He went out into Assyria and builded Nineveh. That's what the next sentence reads. So here was a man who wasn't only involved in Babel, but he was also involved, seemingly, in the building, the founding of Nineveh. So here is a background of the character of Nimrod. Incidentally, if I could say this in passing, it might be worth your interest to read a book I referred to the other day, Hyssop's Two Babylons, and you will find that Nimrod appears in Assyrian literature, and he appears in its mythology and stories. And the myth which surrounds Nimrod bears suit ultimately in the doctrine of mother and child, and it's something which is worth looking at, because it shows how far back some of the doctrines and things which you find in the Catholic Church are represented in Chaldean worship. It's worthwhile looking at it. Sorry? Hyssop, Alexander Hyssop. It's a very old book. It's been reprinted, I would think, a number of times, and I think you can probably get a new copy now, but it wouldn't have changed its format.
It's published by a
while ago. Is it?
Yes.
Oh, thanks. That's good. That's helpful. My copy is a very ancient copy, but it hasn't been amended or anything, so it'll be the same thing. I ought to warn you, it's heavy going, because it takes quite a bit of reading. But it's worthwhile, because it does give you quite a lot of background. So, all right. Let's then go on to chapter 11, and let's just pick out in chapter 11 now, the movement of chapter 11. I want first of all to divide this chapter up. And in this chapter, there are three sort of paragraphs, which we really ought to look at. And the first one I'm going to call the Confederacy, verses 1 to 4. Got all these people becoming confederate, uniting together, not wanting to scatter. So I'm calling that the Confederacy. And then from verse 5 to 9, God acts. And he confuses them by confusing their languages. And so from verses 5 to 9, we've got the confusion. And so we have the confusion. And then you have after that, in verse 10, a generation. These are the generations of Shem, and that takes us down virtually to verse 32. Though, actual fact, we've got two genealogies in that text. But here you've got a section which gives you a genealogy. And what we've got here is what I'm going to call the continuity, because this is telling us, linking up with us, for us, with a previous genealogy, which is given in chapter 5, and carries the link through from Noah right through into Abraham. So we have the continuity then flowing from chapter 5, from Noah, through his son Shem, and we now isolated the branch of the family of Shem, and coming right through to Abraham, and there is a continuity now in the flow of God's purposes and the names and the genealogy here given. So I want to look at it then very briefly in that way. There are two main events in the chapter. The first event is the building of the Tower of Babel. And that's man's first effort to provide for himself, to establish himself in the earth. That is what they say. They want to establish themselves, make a name for themselves, lest they be scattered on the earth. They want to establish themselves there. That's the first main event. The second main event comes at the end of the chapter, and we will be looking at it more when we look at chapter 12. But the second main event is the calling of a man out of the earth. And we have God's provision being made known to faith, and a man called out to find his position and his home in heaven. So two events then, the building of the tower and the calling out of a man from Babel, the other called Israel. Let's look then first at the first section, verses 1 to 4, the confederacy. Now God's purpose had been the dispersion of the people. They had been told to scatter and over the face of the earth. And here is an account of a movement against what God had required. It's a deliberate attempt at rebellion against the government of God. The Tower of Babel is seen as a rebellion against God. The site which they chose is the land of Shinar. And the plain of Shinar is the future site of the future Babylon, the plain of Shinar. Now their policy was one of pride. Notice what their policy was, not simply to build a tower, but in verse 4, let us make a name. So their policy wasn't simply to build a tower, but it was to make a name for themselves. And their policy was one of defiance, because it goes on to say, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So it was to avoid being scattered. And so in the language of the King James Version, verse 3 says, go to, let us. You know, men still say that. Let us invent, and construct, and achieve. And men boast, still boast, as these people in Babel would have done. Men boast of the self made man. The great need of this world is not, as the world thinks, of self-made men. The great need of this world is for God-made men. That's the greatest need of the world. But here there were people who were wanting to make a name for themselves. Look at the phrase again. Let us make us a name. So they were going to make a name for themselves. Now turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. You know, far better to let God make your name great than to make a name for yourself. And so God promises to make Abraham's name great. When I think of that again, or this intention of men to make their name great, to make a name for themselves, I remember one of whom it is said in the New Testament that he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And I remember that the scripture goes on to say, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right. Now, we can say then, as we look at the building of this tower, that the building was prompted by pride and self-sufficiency, and they were filled with godless ambition. You will notice in what they say that there is no reference whatsoever to God. They've excluded God. And what they were seeking to do was to unify men apart from God. Let us, and so they were a God-defying and a man-deifying confederacy. And man in rebellion still says, let us. Man in submission says, thy will be done. Now, I suppose it's true to say of the human heart, that the human heart always has ever sought a name for itself, always sought a position, always sought a center on earth. For the human heart normally, naturally speaking, doesn't rise any higher. And it knows nothing. The natural heart of aspiration after heaven and of the God who is in heaven and of the glory of heaven. And there was no thought of building a habitation for God by these people. None whatsoever. The whole thought was to glorify humanity and to bind men together in a permanent union, and to do that in defiance of God. And there are still men and women in this world, in the United States, in Britain, who seek to glorify humanity. They are sometimes called humanists. But the problem in their doctrine is that they have no place for God in it, and are definitely anti-God and anti-his book. And so it is here with the people of Babel. Now, you know, man has a marked tendency for confederacy. I was interested to hear Keith mention that he studied history, so I'm sure that he would probably follow what I'm going to say now, because I happen to be a historian myself, so it's there it is. But if you trace history through, it is significant how often you find the development of confederacies. European history from 1815 onward was the history of confederacy. A great confederacy against Napoleon. When you come to the First World War, you have a great confederacy against Germany. You have a great confederacy at the end of the Second World War, which is called NATO. You have a confederacy which is in Southeast Asia called CETO, which used to be in existence, or used to be, I don't know. You have a worldwide confederacy called the United Nations. And you could go on and name confederacies which have marked the history of men. Man is into confederacies, uniting men together. And the tragedy is, of course, that so often in these confederacies, God himself is left out of the picture. You know, you and I as Christians should only know one association, if I can use that term instead of confederacy, and that one association is the Church of the Living God. That which was brought into existence in the second chapter of the Acts, the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, and though to the eyes of man it might seem to be fragmented because of divisions in it, yet in God's eyes there is a unity which is achieved by his Spirit of every believer being in the one mystical body of Christ. And that is a confederacy, an association which is God-centered and which man can never break. And you and I are members of that association. Well, God, when he does create his association, associates it around one center, and that center is his beloved Son, for whom human confederacies have little time. And he builds it upon his principles, which are found in his book, again, for which human confederacies have but little time. So much then for the confederacy. Let us now look at the confusion which is given to us here in verses 5 down to 9. Now they build in brick. Verse 3 tells us that. Let us make brick. So they build in brick, and they had brick for stone and slime a day for mortar. Don't run away with the idea of slime. It is pitch, rather, that is in mind here. So they have brick, and to put the brick together, they have bitumen or pitch. Now, brick is the product of man's hand. And so man begins in brick, to build in brick. When God builds, he builds in living stones. And the church which he is building comprises living stones built upon one solid foundation, which is Christ Jesus. And as for the vaunted height, because they were going to build this till it reached unto heaven. Well, so far short of heaven did this skyscraper fall that God could hardly see it. And from the height of heaven it was minute. So the Lord must go down to have a look at it. Let's go down and have a look at these things. And so down he goes. Now, of course, the fact of the matter is, that is a human way of speaking, God is speaking in human terms, I know. But it is a dramatic way in the text of expressing to us the very puniness of man's greatest achievement when it's set against God's omnipotence. And so it is. Now, you know, man's efforts might appear pathetic in God's eyes, but the motives were horrific. Because the motives were to displace God and to make a name for themselves, to ignore God. And because of that, judgment is called for. And a judgment which would demolish and end men's efforts. And so here, what God does is he confounds and confuses their tongues. A confusion of language follows. Now, you know very well that if you haven't a language and you're trying to work with people who speak a different language, it's not always very easy. You normally have to act by interpretation. I've preached in countries where the language is completely different to any language that I've ever used, and I've had to speak through interpreter. And it is a very difficult situation very often. Well, when you've got people trying to build something and they're all speaking different languages, and there is no interpreter present, because there was no interpreter, then of course they find difficulty in working together. And the very fact that God, by a simple method, confounded their languages, meant that the work ceased and the tower never got built. So far from being the last word in human culture, Babel is the ultimate symbol of man's failure when he attempts to go it alone without in defiance of the Creator. So the Tower of Babel then was intended to be a monument of man's efforts. Instead of that, it became a reminder and a monument of divine judgment upon human folly and pride, and the tower ceased. And so man has to leave Babel and his God-defying ways, and then, of course, it appears at the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, that after all, for us, there is hope, because we learn of one who comes from southern Babylon, and he comes as the man of God's choice to start the family, which is going to bring forth ultimately the Redeemer. And so we read that men leave Babylon, Babel, in his God-defying ways. And if there's going to be any hope for us, of course, the man who is there, chosen of God, must leave that. And so later what we read is the story of Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees in southern Babylon, and with that, the saving history of the patriarchs will commence. Now, when you look at Babylon, as I said earlier on in Scripture, it's always seen as the embodiment of human pride and godlessness. Always. So later on, when you read through the book, you come across Babylon, of course, later in the book of Daniel. And the story of Babylon again appears as anti-God, opposition to Almighty God. And so when you read the book of Daniel, what you discover in the book of Daniel? We under a tower which reaches to earth, so they were very clever at building ziggurats, great towers. But what you have got is the image of a tree which reaches to heaven. Chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And what's at the basis of the tree creating it? A man who stands on the parapets of Babylon and looks over his great empire, and in his sheer folly and pride says, "This is great Babylon which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built." And at the very root of it, again, you have human pride, What's God's response to that? Well, just as he confounded the builders at Babel, he chops down the tree. And what happens is, the man who made that statement goes out and eats with a wild oxen, like an animal, till he gets back to his senses and says that it is God who reigns in the kingdom of men, gives them to whoever he pleases. And his grandson didn't learn the lesson. And so the hand comes from God and writes on the plaster of the wall. And the message is the same. You've not learned the lesson, Belshazzar, that it's God who rules and gives the kingdom to whom he pleases. Or when you come to chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2 is you've got an image with a head of gold. And of course, you have the picture of the great developments of Gentile empires. And ultimately, that great image with its head of gold is smashed, and God sets up his kingdom. And then you come to the book of the Revelation, and the destruction of the great harlot, Babylon, is that which ultimately issues in the reign of Christ. So you've got this picture in the Word of God. Let's now look then at the next little section, which is the continuity of from verses 10 to 32. One or two points I want to just make as we look down this all this list of names. Notice the word, verse 16, the name Eber, E-B-E-R, Eber. Some people suggest that word Eber, and remember he is the grandfather or great-grandfather or whatever, of Abraham. Now that name Eber, is the word from which you get the name Hebrew. The first person to be called Hebrew was Abram. He's called Abram the Hebrew. He was called that at the time when Lot was down in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram the Hebrew. And Abram the Hebrew was a man who came and rescued Lot from the king Chedorlaomer. The word Hebrew is an interesting word. It comes from an old Sanskrit word, and apparently it can mean the one who crossed over, or it can mean the man from the other side. Now, I rather like the latter translation, the man from the other side. Because in his life, one thing which was significant about Abraham was that he lived a life of separation. And he lived, what marked his life was a tent, an altar, and wells. He was a pilgrim. In reality, a man from the other side. And in that sense, every Christian should be a man from the other side. This world isn't his home. He comes from another side, another land. However, that's one thing I want to point out. Now let's just go a bit further down in the list of names here. We're going down towards the end of the chapter, and we notice that Terah, that's Abraham's father, had three sons. The names of them are given. Now, the names are Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies. He's the father of Lot. And Lot is taken with uncle Abraham with him on his journey to the land. Nahor is the man who remains behind in the of the Chaldees or Mesopotamia. And it is that family, that branch of the family, to which Abraham sends his servant when he seeks a bride for Isaac. So we've got the family tree here in this particular passage. Having said that, what we have here then is the generations of Shem. So now we've got the generation of that race, or that section of the race, the family of Noah, which we learned in the previous chapters, was one which was chosen by the Lord God, and the one which was particularly blessed by the Lord God. And from that branch, a man is going to be chosen out of whose loins a new nation would arise, from which in the fullness of time the Saviour himself would come. Now, the genealogy of Shem is important in the book because it gives some links for us. It goes back, in fact, before the flood, and it links us to the genealogy in chapter 5, which takes us down to Noah. So it stands as a bridge between primeval history, before the flood, and patriarchal history, because it goes on and links us with the first patriarch, who is Abraham. And so it traces the chosen line here in the chapter, from Shem, son of Noah, down to Abram, the son of Terah. Now, when you look at Adam, Adam starts as the head of a new race. Flood, people, new start. And you have Noah, and you have a new epoch in world history. And now this particular genealogy links you with another character, Abraham. And he links you with another development, another epoch in the history of the Word of God, in the history of God's people. The flood, a new start. Abraham, the founder of a new people, the chosen people of God. Now, I suggested the other day one way in which you can look at the history of Abraham and can divide it. But in actual fact, in the text itself, there's a little phrase which repeats itself and which helps us to divide it. Let's have a look for a moment at chapter 15. And we look at chapter 15 and verse 1. After these things. Now go on from chapter 15 and we look at chapter 22. Chapter 22, and in the commencement of chapter 22, came to pass after these things. So twice you've got the phrase after these things. And that does help in a way to divide Abraham's history up for us. Because from chapter 12 to chapter 15, when you get the first occurrence of the phrase after these things, what you are really dealing with is the call of Abraham and its immediate effects. So that section really deals with the call of Abraham. When you go from chapter 15, where you have the phrase, on following, what you are dealing with there really is what dominates that section is the covenant which God makes with Abraham. And so you have a section where God walks between the dismembered sacrifice, and you have the covenant of circumcision and the repeated promises of God to his people. So you have the covenant. And when you come to chapter 22, you come to the end of the history of Abraham. What you've got in chapter 22 is the offering of the son of Isaac, of Abraham's son Isaac, and there you've got the cross. So you've got three sections then, which could be called the fall, the covenant, the cross, and you can divide his history up that way. Let's just look finally, before we have a break, at these last few verses, and the call of Abraham. Of course, it's covered here in a sense. It's hidden in a sense that in that the text appears to refer to Terah rather than Abraham. And it appears almost as if it was Terah who went, though the book of Acts tells us it was Abraham to whom the God of glory appeared. Now, Abraham was called then to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. And that was no mean sacrifice. After all, he was called to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and from then on he was going to live in a tent. Ur of the Chaldees was a very advanced civilization. When a British archaeologist by the name of Sir Leonard Woolley excavated the Ur of the Chaldees, he was surprised, amazed, by how advanced the civilization of the Ur of the Chaldees was. So it was not a backward thing which he left. It was a civilization which was quite advanced, which had many things to commend it in the way of luxuries and so on, and he left that civilization to live in a tent in the land God had called him to. Now, to leave Ur, selling up would take time, and questions would be asked, and some, no doubt, as I indicated the other day, would have cast doubts on Abraham's sanity at going with